Ephesians chapter 2. We're smack dab in the middle of this portion of God's Word, verses 1 to 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. Remember what Paul is doing? He's expanding their knowledge regarding to the hope to which God had called them. He is explaining to them in these verses the riches of God's glorious inheritance, which are theirs in Christ Jesus. And he's going to teach them about the immeasurable great power that is working in their favor through Christ Jesus. Basically, what he's doing is answering his prayer for them in verse 17 of chapter 1. Look up. Maybe it's on another page in your Bible. Verse 17 of chapter 1, Paul says this in his prayer for the Ephesians. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So Paul is helping them by the Spirit of God see more clearly all that God has done for them in Christ Jesus. And so what he does in verses 1 to 10 in chapter 2, basically he's giving them their testimony. He's basically saying, this is your life, or this was your life. And so we're going to read the text again, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, and then we're going to unpack verses 4 and 5 and 6 today. Okay? So Ephesians chapter 10, first 10 verses. And as is our custom, I will ask you one more time, in honor of God's word, to stand. Paul says this to the Ephesian saints in Ephesus, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. You may be seated. Let's pray once more, asking God to shine his light in our hearts, so that we can behold him in all his glory in the gift of his Son. Why don't you spend some moments right now in silent prayer asking God to take away all outside distractions and to open up your eyes and heart to his wonderful, matchless, marvelous grace. Why don't you do that right now? Heavenly Father, this is your word, your living word, sharper than any two-edged sword, revealing the intention and thoughts of our hearts, Lord. And we come to it this morning humbly but expectantly, because your Holy Spirit is here in our midst, in our lives, Lord, teaching us, expanding our knowledge, giving us understanding of what you have done for us. Thank you, Lord, that this is not something that we approach on our own. We can only do it by his power in us. And so, Lord, teach us. We don't want to be smarter, Lord, but we want to be more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that your power is working in us right this moment, conforming us to the image of your dear Son. Thank you for the confidence that we have, that he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of your Son's returning. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Smile at me. Okay. Okay, good. Paul isn't angry when he talks to the Ephesians in the words that he uses in chapter 2. He loves them. For 3 years, he spent time with them in their homes, in the public squares. The Bible says with tears. He loved these Ephesians before they came to know Christ and after they came to know Christ. He invested heavily in their lives. And he is reminding them of all the things that he has taught them during those 3 years. And the first thing we notice that he begins to teach them in chapter 2 is that he describes who the Ephesians were before hearing the word of truth, before hearing the gospel of salvation, before responding in faith to the gospel message. This is who the Ephesians were, and this is who we were without Christ. This is the bad news, and it's very, very bad if you remember. They remember they were dead in their trespasses and sin in which they once walked. This was their condition. Spiritually, they were sinners. They were separated from God. They were separated from the life that he freely offers to all of those who trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. They were by nature anti-God. They were enslaved by their sin. And it wasn't just the Ephesians. Paul included himself in the bunch, and he included the self-righteous Jews in that church as part of that group who was anti-God, who was enslaved in their sin, and he includes us as well. There was no hope, if you remember, of any spiritual life. Evidence that they were dead, evidence that they were, by all means, anti-God, is that they followed the course of this world. You see that in chapter 10, verse 3. They exerted no spiritual energy to combat the anti-God value system of our world. They went with the flow. They went with the current of the world. And we also follow the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, who pervades our world system with his lies. They fell in line with Satan's agenda, and we do too. Before we came to know Christ, we were Satan's sons and daughters. 1 John 3:8 says this, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So all of those of us who were without Christ before we came to know Christ were sons and daughters of Satan. That's what Paul says. This is God's assessment of our condition before Christ. You might not feel it was that way in your life, but because we don't feel that way because we compare ourselves with the wrong standard. We compare ourselves with other people in the world. We say, well, I wasn't as bad as so-and-so, or I wasn't as bad as Hitler or Osama bin Laden, whoever you might associate with bad. But this is our condition because we are compared in the Bible to God and God alone. We are sinners. Satan has blinded us with this spiritual sickness, a spiritual death, where we don't really understand who we are without Christ. We fail to see that by measuring ourselves up with other people, we have really adopted or swallowed Satan's line, hook, line, and sinker. While it is humanly true that some people appear worse than others, that's true. Some people are worse than others. All of us are in the worst possible condition imaginable, and Paul describes that condition as dead. Nero, in the time of the Ephesians, was no more spiritual dead than the Ephesians without Christ. And Hitler, or the worst person that you can imagine, is no more spiritually dead than we were without Christ. Both in the same condition. One of us wasn't more dead. Paul is accurately placing our lives on the darkest of all backdrops. Remember the diamond on the in the jewelry store, so that the Spirit of God, using the truth of the Word of God, will open their eyes and they will be enlightened to the wonders of God's immeasurable greatness of His grace. Just to remind you, Paul is saying that their situation was hopeless. Our situation is hopeless. We were unable in our own strength to ever bridge the gap between us and God. The gap was too wide. You couldn't build a bridge long enough. You couldn't jump far enough. You couldn't do enough good works to bridge that gap. We were powerless to free ourselves from the penalty of sin, the wrath of God. We were incapable totally to produce spiritual life. We could not rescue ourselves from our very, very, very bad predicament. And to make matters even darker, in Paul's mind, he concludes in verse 3, with the following phrase, they were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were saying about it this morning. We were all under the wrath of God. Sons of disobedience describes our condition in relationship to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But when Paul says that we were children of wrath, he's describing the consequences of our spiritual deadness in relationship to God. We were, as creatures created in His image, to mirror His glory, we were dead. And because we were in our sin, enslaved to our sin, willingly chose to sin, we were under His judgment. We were under His wrath. We were created to mirror God's image in the world, but because of Adam's sin, imputed to us, we had become cosmic betrayers of the God of the universe. We were, for all intents and purposes, backstabbing betrayers, disloyal double crossers, faithless infidels, sellouts, treacherous, two-timing, unfaithful adulterers, as far as God was concerned. That situation is terrible, folks. This is not my assessment, not Paul's assessment, but God's assessment of Himself as He taught us in His Word. No wonder our holy God is angry at His creation, because they defy God, they raise up their puny fists and says, I will not be ruled by you. We were, by all human standards, unlovable and unredeemable by a holy and righteous God. Absolutely nothing we could do to turn His wrath from us. You get the point? I'm sorry to belabor it. I guess I'm not sorry. Paul doesn't end in verse 3. He continues. In the first two verses of verse 4, we've talked about this before, but God. The darkest of all backdrops, the light of the gospel begins to shine the brightest. Paul says in Romans, where sin increased, does anybody know how that phrase ends? Grace increased all the more. Paul has already revealed to them the hope of the gospel in this letter. Just reread chapter 1 this afternoon and see what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. But look at the context here in chapter 2. How He has already conveyed this hope of but God. Look what He says. He says in verse chapter 2, you once walked, past tense. You followed, past tense. You were following, past tense, among whom you also lived, past tense. You were by nature children of wrath, past tense. Something changed the desperate condition of these spiritually dead Ephesians. Or better yet, someone changed their condition. And it wasn't us. It wasn't them. Verse 4, but God, in the context of our hopeless condition, God steps in. He does what we were unable and unwilling to do. The text says that he rescues us. He saved us. He, according to verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. I can imagine when Paul begins to write down these words that the Holy Spirit has inspired him to write, when he begins to write this, but God, his mind is just full of praise. Have you ever gone in one of those cathedrals, buildings, churches, and they have these beautiful pipe organs, and there's somebody just boom, sound, just all around? I imagine in Paul's mind, his brain is exploding with praise because he found himself in a similar condition as the Ephesians, but God stepped into his life as well. This is majestic in Paul's mind. This is awesome. And the choir sang a song last Sunday. I don't know if you knew it, but we sang, it took a what? Miracle of love and grace. This is the miracle, awesome working, all-powerful God stepping into our dark situation and making us alive. And so let's unpack these verses. But God. But, first of all, is a conjunction. It connects with what he has just stated about their condition before Christ with what he is going to say about who they now are in Christ. He's making a contrast between what they were and what they are now. He's setting up a totally different description of who they are. He is demonstrating by that word but that their condition is reversible by a power other than their own. Notice what the next word is in the phrase. He says, but. In contrast to what you were, this is who you are now, but this situation can change. But who's going to change the situation? Notice what he does not say. Notice the next word. It is not Buddha. But Buddha. It is not Muhammad. It is not some other religious leader of the time. He doesn't say good works change your situation. He doesn't say science change your situation. He doesn't say education change your situation. He doesn't say money does. He doesn't say power does. He doesn't say your connections. That's what many in the world would expect. You got a bad situation, ask somebody else. I can't do it, but maybe I know somebody who can do it. Another means in our world system that can rescue me, that can save me, that can release me from my desperate, difficult situation. But remember, our greatest problem with God isn't emotional. It's not financial. It's not social. It's not physical. Our greatest problem with God is spiritual. We were dead. We were separated. And so the only one that can resolve our spiritual problem with God is God the Spirit. The world would want us to believe. The devil would love us to fall for his lies. That our biggest problems are outside of us. You know, it's our parents, it's our husband, it's our children, it's the society, it's the economy, it's our past, it's my health, it's my body, it's all the problems outside of us. And the greatest solution for your problems is where? To look inside yourself. That's what the world wants you to believe. You can be the resolver of your own problems. All you have to do is forgive yourself. Love yourself. Right? Blame others. That's the lie of the devil. Paul was saying, but God, your greatest problem, my greatest problem isn't out there. My greatest problem is right here inside my own heart. And the only solution is outside of me in the person of Christ Jesus, God himself. And that's what Paul is saying. But God, Paul will boldly proclaim that the only rescuer, the only source of hope is God. I don't know if Paul paused as he was writing. Maybe he wrote, but. And then he looked up. And he knew what he was about to say, but he didn't write it down yet. He thought about all what I just said, many more other things, and then he finally writes it down. God. God is our help. David had said it many, many times earlier, the psalmist David. One illustration of this in Psalm 121. Why don't you go there, Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Paul is saying our help, our rescue, our salvation comes from God and no other. Theos is the Greek word. The triune God, the divine one, Yahweh. We're not going to take the time, but that phrase, but God, that you see in verse 4 of chapter 2, is a very common phrase in Scripture. In fact, why don't you go this afternoon, get your concordance, your Bible concordance, maybe you don't have one, but type it in Google, put in parentheses, but God, and put verses, and look at all the verses in the Bible that have that phrase, but God, always in the scope or always in the context of God rescuing people in desperate, unredeemable, terrible situations, insurmountable difficulty, God steps in. So Paul basically is going to answer a couple questions here. First one, what in the world would make the transcendent God who created the universe concern himself with our desperate and hopeless situation? What would make God be so concerned, step in to the life of a bunch of people who were raising their fists against God, were his enemies by nature, who did not want to do what he had asked them to do? What would make God look compassionately on the Ephesians' miserable situation? And Paul will answer that question in the following phrase. And in his answer, he will indeed begin to open up the eyes of not only the Ephesians' hearts, but our hearts, to begin to see more clearly the greatness of his plan, the richness of his grace, and the effects of his immeasurable great power working in our favor. But before we answer that question of how would God or why would God do what he did for the Ephesians, let's see what he did for the Ephesians. Verse 5. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. This is what he did. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were separated from God, even when we were enslaved by our sins and followed the course of the world, he, God, made us alive together with Christ and saved us by his grace. God made us alive together with Christ. This is the greatest possible demonstration of his immeasurable great power working in the lives of those that God chose before the foundation of the earth. What man was incapable of doing, God did as a demonstration of his immeasurable great power. It took a miracle for God to make spiritually dead people alive. God breathed into us, just like he breathed into Adam physical life, he breathed into us spiritual life. Only God could do that. If spiritual separation, if spiritual death meant spiritual separation from God, one thing that spiritual life means that God gave us is that we were reunited together with God through Christ Jesus. God bridged the gap between God and man with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember I said there's a gap too far for anyone to bridge. But when Jesus Christ opened up his arms and stretched them on the cross, his love for us bridged that gap. God gave us spiritual life. It was his gift to us, apart from anything that we could do on our own. Jesus said it this way in response to a question by Nicodemus on a night in Jerusalem. When Nicodemus asked him, Jesus said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, Well, can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? This is what Jesus' response was. Truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. God gave us new life in Christ Jesus. We were dead. God, by His Spirit, because of His Son, gives us new life. He makes us alive together with Christ. Go with me to Romans 5, verse 17. And for the next few minutes, we're going to look at a lot of verses. Acts, Romans 5, 17. In my Bible, it's on page 1120. Romans 5, 17. For if because of one man's trespass, that would be Adam, death reigned to that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. God made us alive in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. My Bible. It's page 1142. 1 Corinthians 15:22. This is what Paul says. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. God has done that for us in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2:13. You get there before me, and you have one of these church Bibles, you can read it out. Those church Bibles, I don't know, the page numbers are sometimes different. 213, I have 1169 as the page number. 213. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. John 5:24. Why don't you go there? John 5:24. Page 1058. Jesus says this. If you can't get there fast enough, at least write them down. Look them up later. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Romans chapter 6. You get the picture? God has, in Christ Jesus, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 6, verses 4 to 11. I'll read it. Page 1120. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in His death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with Him. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And there's a lot of information there. And maybe when we get to Romans, one day we'll go through all of that. What Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 2 is now you were dead, but now you are just as alive spiritually now because of God as Jesus Christ is alive in heaven. You're just as alive as Jesus Christ is. Same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead, He used to raise you from your spiritual deadness. And He used that same power to seat Him on the throne. He has used that power to seat you as well. He says so in verse 120, but also here in verse 26. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies. Not only did he make us alive together with Christ, the Bible says in verse 6, he saved us by his grace. So, he made spiritual dead people alive, but he also saved us by his grace. Titus chapter 3. Why don't you go there? Titus chapter 3. 2 Timothy, Titus chapter 3. This is what Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of work done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of generation and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior. Not only did God make us alive, he saved us. John 10:9 says this, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Acts 2:21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. Saved is a biblical word. Sometimes we think it's just old Baptist pastors that like to use that word. Saved. No, it's a biblical truth. God saved us. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they be saved. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling? What did God save us from? Romans 5:9. Therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, and much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We have been saved by God from his wrath. We were condemned because of our spiritual deadness. But because God has given us his son's life, we are not, just like his son isn't, any longer under his wrath. We have been delivered from death and condemnation. Our sins have been forgiven. We have been saved from the consequences of our sin. We have been saved from the wrath of God. We have been saved from the penalty of our sin, which is death and wrath and condemnation. I read this verse to you before, but I'm going to read it to you again. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. So what has God done for us in Christ Jesus? He made us alive together with Christ and saved us from being under his wrath. This was his doing, not our own. His power, not ours. So, that's what God did. But how did he do it? Why did he do it? Why did he make spirits of dead people alive, and why did he save them? Save them. Well, the text tells us, doesn't it? Because in verse 4, it says what? But God, being what? Rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. When it comes to mercy, God's the ultimate centillionaire. You know, you have a millionaire. Millionaire has what, 6 zeros after it? Billionaire has 9 zeros after it. Trillion has 12 zeros after it. You know how many zeros centillion has after it? 303. Well, God is even more than that when it comes to grace, when it comes to his mercy, his compassion, his pity. That's what mercy actually means. It's his goodness directed at those who are in trouble and who are in distress. Our situation was troubled. We were in distress. We were under the wrath of God. We were dead. There was nothing we could do to rescue ourselves. We were bound for hell. Mercy is God's attribute that motivates him to exercise his power in favor of those who are experiencing misery. It's not just feeling sorry for somebody. We've all felt sorry for somebody, right? But we don't have the power in and of ourselves to do anything about it. We feel frustrated by it, don't we? Oh, I wish I could do something for them. But God in His power can do for those who can't do for themselves. Mercy is God's act of compassion towards us as sinners. Let me just read you some verses in the Gospels about God's mercy, how people recognize that God is a merciful and gracious God. And that word, the words mercy and grace are sometimes interchangeable in the Bible. Matthew chapter 15. You don't have to turn there. You might want to write them down. Jesus went away from there, and He withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. These are cities outside of Israel. These are outsiders. These are outcasts. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." And why did she ask Jesus to have mercy on her? Because her daughter was being severely oppressed by a demon. She could do nothing about it. She had been to everybody in the city. No one could help her. And then she sees Jesus and she cries out for what? Mercy. Matthew 17. And when they came to a crowd, a man came up to him, kneeling before him, and he said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And so they asked Christ, God in the flesh, for what? Mercy. Look at my situation. It's desperate. There's nothing I can do about it. Your disciples could do nothing about it. God, have mercy on me. And Jesus healed them. Matthew 18. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" There was a man who came to Jesus. He had a debt he could not pay. He pleaded. He came to a king. And he pleaded for mercy. And the king granted him mercy. And then he went out and was not merciful with somebody who owed him far less. And God is making the point that if we don't forgive others, we have not really experienced the mercy of God. We don't understand His mercy. Matthew chapter 20. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "What do you think, blind people? They've been looking their whole life to find spiritual sight." What do you think they cry out to when they know Jesus is in the vicinity of their voice? What do they cry out? "Lord, have what? Mercy." And the crowd rebuked them, telling them, "Be silent." But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched his eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Mercy. God acting compassionately with those in a desperate and dark situation. Luke 1:58. This is about Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. She was an old lady. She had prayed all her life that she would have a baby. And then in her old age, God answers her request and gives her a son, who they call John. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. Luke 17. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered a village. He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance, and they lifted up their voice, saying, "Jesus, Master, have what? Mercy." Outcasts, lepers. They had to warn people when they were approaching, saying, "Unclean, unclean." They were the outcasts of society. There was nothing they could do about their leprosy, but when they saw God in the flesh, they cry out for mercy. And God heals all 10 of them. Luke 18, verse 13. There was a self-righteous Pharisee, and then there was a sinner, the tax collector. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And which of the two went away justified? The Pharisee or the tax collector. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. The same idea, his bowels, his innards, his heart was filled with compassion, was filled with mercy. Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14, when he went ashore, he saw great crowds, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Matthew 15:32, then Jesus called the disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they should faint on the way. God saw their desperate situation. They were without food, and he fed all 5,000, possibly 20,000 people there. In the story of the prodigal son, a son who had wasted away all his father's inheritance, had spurned his father's love, had found himself in a pigsty, and finally come to his senses and said, I'm going to go home and ask my father to be a servant, not a son. I don't deserve anything more than just to be a servant in my father's home, but at least I'll be better off than I am today. Verse 20 of chapter 15, and he arose, the son, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt but compassion, mercy, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Everyone in a situation that they were powerless to change on their own, and they cry out to God for mercy. And in each of these cases, God exercises power according to his plan and shows mercy and compassion. That's what Paul is saying here. God, being rich in mercy, saw our desperate state and reached out in compassion and made us alive with Christ. He saved us by his son's death on the cross. That is who God is, folks. Go with me to one verse, and with this we'll close. Exodus chapter 34. This is Moses up on the side of the mountain. He's been up there for 40 days receiving the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments. And he's up there. There's a party down in the camp. Remember that? The Israelites, led by Aaron, are out down in the camp, and they're partying, and they're worshiping a golden calf. Here in the presence of God, God's on the mountain, thunder and fire. And they had heard God's voice. And they said, God, quit talking to us because we're going to die. But shortly thereafter, they're down at the bottom worshiping the false god, indulging in sexual orgies. And God sees it. And what does God want to do with the people of Israel? His wrath. He wants to kill them. He wants to annihilate them. Justly so. And Moses intercedes. He pleads for God, for the Israelites. And this is God's description of himself in response to Moses' plea. Jesus, in the same way, pleads for us today. This is what God says about himself. This isn't Moses' opinion of God. This is God's opinion of himself. This is God's description of himself. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Paul says it this way, but God, being rich in mercies, when we were dead in our trespasses, acted upon that compassion and made us alive together with his son and saved us from his wrath. But we see in the text that his mercy did not act alone, does it? Being rich in mercy, he acts, but because of his great love. Well, we're going to have to save the loved one until next week. God, in his mercy, looked down and saw these Ephesians who were dead in their trespasses and sins, but before time began, before the foundation of the world, he had chosen them, and so he acts in mercy and frees them from his wrath and gives them new life in his Son, Jesus Christ. You know what, folks? That's the same thing he did for you and me. If you are here this morning and you have by faith believed in God's love expressed in the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son, God has granted you the richness of his mercy. He has made you alive with Christ. He has saved you from his wrath. He has forgiven your sins. You will no longer feel the consequences, not the consequences, the penalty of your sins. You will no longer be condemned from God forever and ever. That is good news. The bad news was bad. It was, granted, right? But the good news is so good. It is great. It's the best thing that possibly ever happened to us. New life in Christ, saved from the wrath of God, recipients of his mercy and his grace, the expressions of his love for a sinful and lost world. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love for us, and yet that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't have to get our lives right, did we? For God to love us, for God to save us, for God to make us right with him, for God to make us live for him to save us. Some people think they do. Well, I have to get it all in order, then God will love me. No. That's not true. God, in his mercy, looked down on our terrible situation, and he demonstrated his mercy by making us alive and saving us from God's wrath. Let's bow our heads.